2 Kings 4 and verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said unto Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. Verse 18. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone. For her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awake. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And we'll end the reading there, and may God bless his word to us today. There's a story about a king. He once offered a prize to the artist who would paint the best picture of peace, on the theme of peace. From all the pictures, there were only two the king really liked, and he had to choose between them. One was a picture of a calm lake, and the lake was mirrored the mountains peacefully towering all around, and the blue sky with its fluffy white clouds. Just looking at the picture made you feel peaceful and serene. All who saw this picture thought that it perfectly represented peace. The second picture had mountains also, but these were rugged and bare. Angry, overburdened clouds were pouring out their watery load. Lightning flashed all around. Down the side of the mountain gushed a foaming waterfall. This did not look at all peaceful. In fact, it looked anything but tranquil. But there was more to this picture if one looked carefully. Behind the waterfall, in a crack of rock, a tiny bush was growing. And there on the bush, right in the midst of the rush of angry water, was a mother bird peacefully sitting on her nest, protected by the crack in the rock, serene amidst the chaos. After some thought, the king chose the second picture as best representing the essence of peace. Because, explained the king, peace does not mean to be in a place where there is no noise, trouble or hard work. To be in the midst of all those things and still be calm in your heart, that is the real meaning of peace. And I think we see that even in this mother, this Shunammite that we read of in 2 Kings chapter 5. There's two striking statements made by this mother whose son had just died. You see the first in verse 23, where it says there in verse 23 at the end of the verse, "It shall be well." And then again in verse, at the end of verse 26, she answered, "It is well." And so her only son, her beloved son, her miracle son was dead. And what does she say? "It is well. It is well." She still had peace, even amidst this terrible tragedy that had taken place. You know, if the truth is to be told, for all of us, there are times when it seems that all is not well. This can be especially so for mothers who often seem to be carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. You know, I studied the word, the Hebrew word for mother. It's ame, the Hebrew word for mother. And it literally means the bond of the family. It also signifies a force that strengthens and holds things together. Mother, the thing that holds things together. And I think that's the case with many, many families. That what is the thing that holds a family together? There's many things, but what is one of the chief things that holds a family together? Well, it's the parents, but particularly the mother seems to be that bond that holds and strengthens and keeps that family together. And how sad, how tragic it is when a family is bereft of a mother, and we see times when that happens and it's almost as if a family disintegrates. But we see what a vital role that mothers have in the family, this strengthening and supporting and this bonding role that the mother has. But with that role is a great burden for mothers. What a burden it is to have that great position that they are called to. And really it doesn't seem to matter if the kids are 5 years old or 35 years old, that mother's burden for her kids never really ceases. And sometimes it can be overwhelming. But you know, what we understand when we have God in our lives and we have God in our hearts, it doesn't matter what the situation is, no matter how dire things seem, we should be able to say, "It is well." It is well because God is in control. And we want to have that spirit that this great woman had. even when all around is strife and turmoil, we can say, "It is well, there is peace within." Now, she is called in verse 8, she's called a great woman there. There was a great woman. That indicates she was a woman of substance, of means, she was wealthy. But not only that, as we read that account, we see it's not just her wealth that marks this woman. She was great in wealth, but she was also great in character. She was great in piety, in godliness, and I believe she was great in faith also. Now, it doesn't seem like she had great authority in the nation, her or her husband. They don't seem to be a famous family, or they would have been named there. They're in a town called Shunem in the tribe of Issachar. It's one of the small tribes, less significant tribes. Yet she is one of the great women of the Bible. And so we'll look just quickly this Lord's Day at three characteristics that made this woman great. First of all is her service of charity in verses 8 to 10. And you see her heart here. She has a heart to serve others. Because in verse 8 there, she saw this prophet. And as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And so he's coming, and as he would pass through Shunem, he would stop at her house. And she was the one who would be hospitable and entertain him. She did not wait for others to ask for help. you find that he was constrained to come in and to eat bread with her, says there, verse 8. She constrained to eat bread. That Hebrew word for constrained literally means to lay hold. She laid hold on him. It wasn't like, would you like to come in? She said, you have to come in. I'm telling you, you must come in and dine with us. And she's just had that attitude, that she had a heart to serve others. And that's a good reflection of a godly heart, a hospitable heart. And that's the mind of Christ, a servant's mind. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about how he humbled himself. He took the form of a what? Of a servant. He's the Lord of all. He's the creator. He's the master of everything. And what did he choose to do? He chose to take the form of a servant. And the Holy Spirit says, let that same mind be in you. The Christian is saved to become servant of God and a servant of man. Literally a slave. And so we, in our unsaved state, we are slaves of what? Of sin and of unrighteousness. Sin was our master as unbelievers. Now, people of the world won't like to admit that. They think, I'm free. I'm not bound to any god or religion. They're actually in bondage to sin and to the flesh. And until we realise that, we're not ready to be saved. But we change masters when we're saved, and we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've become a servant of God. The Apostle Paul himself, that great Christian leader, he called himself, one of his favourite titles was a servant of Christ. I'm just a servant of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. Now we might think, well, as I'm a child of God and the Bible says I'm going to judge angels and all those things, and that's all true. I'm going to reign with Christ and all these things, but first and foremost, you're a servant of God. But also we're servants of one another. Galatians 5:13 says, by love serve one another. By love serve one another. Galatians 6:2, that's our memory verse we just learned. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. My brother has a burden and I don't really have a burden at the moment. I'm going to come along and help bear that burden. We're going to share that burden together. And Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Be good to all people, unbelievers as well, but especially the brethren. And so we, those with means, those who have money and resources, have a duty to help those in need who lack those things. And again, the world's attitude is, well, I've got this money, I've worked for it, I've accumulated it, it's mine, I'm going to take my ease, I'm going to eat, drink and be merry, I'm going to just use this for my enjoyment, for the short life I'm here, and I'm going to live in pleasure with the wealth I have. That's the world's attitude. But for a believer, we need to understand that God did not give you money, he gave you a house, all these things, all these possessions, so you can pamper yourself, but so that you can help others. 1 John 3:17 says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So you've got this world's good, and your brother has need. And you say, well, you know, there's a thing called Centrelink, and they've got these charities. And you shut up your bowels of compassion, how can you say you're a child of God? You're not. And so we need to be perceptive to the needs of others. You see in verse 9, she said to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God which passeth by us continually. And then she says, we need to build something. And so she's perceptive. You know, it's one thing to look and to see, but it's another to perceive. And, you know, in this day and age, people lack perception. By the way, we could probably turn the air conditioner off. It's getting a bit warm, isn't it? You know, yeah, we can shut that down, Jenny. So we have our devices. And what are people doing? You see them, we've been in the city. People are walking around and they're oblivious to everything that's going on around them. That's why people are getting hit by cars and buses, because they've got their heads down and they've got these things on their ears. They're actually in another world. And they're detached from reality. They're not perceiving anything. And yet we're supposed to be perceptive, especially of the needs of people around us. And so she, what did she perceive? She saw that this was a holy man of God. Elisha was a holy man of God. And not only that, she saw that there was a need in his life. That was what she perceived. When she got up in the morning, she wasn't looking at how she could please herself and what can I do for myself today. She was looking at how can I serve others? How can I help others? The world says look after yourself. God says look after others. You think of all the marketing and advertising. It's all about you need this or you deserve this product. And, buy this for yourself because you're worth it. And all these slogans and everything. That's what the world pumps into us. And this is what people believe in the world. I think there was one cosmetics thing. It was like, because you're worth it. Because you're worth it. Some cosmetic. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. You have to have this because you're worth it. No. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. I deserve nothing. And I'm here to serve others, not to accumulate things. And I need to be content with what I have. But that doesn't make these companies money. But so we need to change our attitude about these things. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So instead of going about your day thinking, I need this and I've got to do this for myself and that thing, I need to think, what does this person need? What does that person need? And seek to meet those needs. And, we're talking about mothers today, Mother's Day. Doesn't that describe the role of a mother? A mother gets up and says, what can I do? What do I need to do for my children? What do my kids need? What does my husband need? What does my family need? And just constantly ministering and sacrificing for others. I came across this poem. It begins, she cooked the breakfast first of all, washed the cups and plates, dressed the children and made sure stockings were all mates, combed their hair and made their beds, sent them out to play, gathered up their motley toys, put some books away, dusted chairs and mopped the stairs, ironed an hour or two, baked a jar of cookies and a pie, then made a stew. The telephone rang constantly, the doorbell did the same, a youngster fell and stubbed his toe, then the laundry came, she picked up blocks and mended socks, and then she cleaned the stove. Gypsy folks were fortunate with carefree ways to rove. And when her husband came at 6, he said, I envy you. It must be nice to sit at home without a thing to do. being a mum can be a thankless task a lot of times, isn't it? There's been a lot to not a lot of thanks and a lot to show for all that work. And it's very thankless. But, we're doing those things for the Lord. And God sees and he'll reward those things. And we understand, especially the sacrifice that mothers make. And here's this mother, she's thinking, I perceive there's a need here and I'm going to meet it. And then we see that she made room for the needs of others in verse 10. Let's make a little chamber. We talk about a prophet's room and this little prophet's chamber. And on the side of the house and it'll be sort of like a self-contained little thing and he'll have all he needs and he can turn in thither when he comes to us. So it's one thing to see a need. It's another to act. You might say, wow, that's awful. That person could really use some help and then you get on with your life. Well, what good is that? You need to actually see that need and then meet it. A need seen, as the saying goes, a need seen is an assignment given. And so and we need to think about those situations God often brings those things before you. It's the Holy Spirit prompting you, and you see someone in a situation. Maybe they've dropped something, or they've hurt themselves, and all of this other people can help. Or God has let you see that for a reason. You need to intervene, and you need to meet that need. Serving others will always cost us something. It'll always cost us something. These people, this couple, made room in their lives to help others. And it was going to put them out. And when you make room in your life to help others, it's going to put you out. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you some time. It's going to cost you some money, perhaps. Well, that's what service is. It's sacrificing my wants and needs for the good of others. If service wasn't a hassle, everybody would be doing it. But it is a hassle. That's why not many people do it. People don't want to do it. 1 Peter 4 verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another. Without grudging.
without grumbling. Now, why would Peter say, be hospitable and entertain and serve one another without grumbling about it? Because that's our natural response to it. It puts us out. And, you know, we've got to do this for this person. We've got to have this person over and so on there. He says, you be hospitable and be happy about it. Don't grudge about it. And so even if it puts us out. Now, and then also I think this is a key thing with regards to this. You say, well, yeah, that's all well and good, but how can I really do that? I just don't feel like it. Well, you need to have a heavenly perspective on possessions. Have a right view on these material things in this life. Change your mindset. First of all, how do we do that? Realize that everything is God's. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That covers everything on planet earth belongs to God. The planet itself, everything in it, and all the people in it, you belong to God. He owns everything. That means I actually own nothing. God owns everything. So that money in your bank account, that's actually not yours. It's God's. That car, that's God's car. That house, that's God's house. Everything you have, it's actually God's. You need to stop thinking, oh, that's mine. This belongs to me. No, it belongs to God. Now, he's allowed you to be a steward over those things. He's put it into your trust. For what purpose? To use for yourself? No, to use for his glory and for the service of those around you. So realize that everything is God's, and then first give yourself. Now, the churches of Macedonia, you don't have to turn there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they're an example of liberal and sacrificial giving. And the secret to their liberality is that they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then everything else was easy. It says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so they were happy to give and to give out of their want and their need. They weren't rich, but he says they gave. And they gave unto the Lord, they gave unto us, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord. If I give myself to God, I say, God, I'm yours. I've offered myself as a living sacrifice. I am God's. Then everything else, that's simple. That's nothing compared to myself. So give yourself. All right. And then understand we reap what we sow. Because what's the fleshly attitude? Well, if I give this, I'm going to be lacking this. If I give this money or this possession to this person, then I'm going to lack that certain thing. Well, where did we get that idea? Maybe you get that from the world or from your financial advisor. We don't get that idea from the Word of God. If we give, somehow we'll lack. Actually, it's the opposite. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And so it's like a principle of sowing a seed. When I give, there's going to be a reaping and a harvest. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. And so don't think, oh, if I give this, I'm going to lack. Think the opposite. If I give, I'm going to receive. God will make sure of that. After all, he owns everything. And there is a reward for those who give to God. There's a reward. It may not be in this life. There will be rewards in this life, but ultimately those rewards are in the next world. Matthew 10 verse 42, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Someone says, well, look, I don't have a lot. I don't have much to give, so this isn't for me. Do you have a cup of cold water to give? He says, it's not about the amount. It's that, do you have something to give and are you prepared to sacrifice and to give it? And he says, God sees that and he will reward it. Even the smallest thing, like a cup of cold water. So she was a great woman. And she had this peace in her life. All was well because she didn't put herself first in life. She had that service of charity. And then we see, secondly, she had a spirit of contentment as we go down to verse 13. Now, you know, the prophet, he wants to know what can we do for her? I mean, she could have asked for so many different things. She'd done all these things for him And here's that reward. There's going to be a reward given to her. And even to speak to the king or to the captain of Israel's host on her behalf. Now, this was a man of God. He was a prophet. He was able to work miracles. And everyone knew that. He was a miracle-working prophet. And he could do all these different things. Think about the widow and the oil. And he could supply all those needs and all those different things. And so she could have thought, wow, he could do miraculous things to provide me with so many different things. I mean, you imagine if Elisha asked you, what would you like? You name it, you can have it. And I mean, you know, just so many different things. I mean, it's just hard to think of one thing. But you know, what did she do? Well, she said, I don't lack anything. I dwell among my own people. I'm content. I'm content with the lot that the Lord has given me. She said, all's well. That's her attitude with all these things. She was content. There's a wealthy man, he put a board up on part of his land on which was written, I will give this field to one who is really contented. That's what the sign said. When an applicant came, he would ask them, are you contented? The general answer was, I am. And his reply invariably was, then what do you want with my field? There's no way you could seem to win that sort of that argument there. But who is really content in this world? Who is really content? I think very, very, very few people. But how do we have this spirit of contentment? Well, you need to value what is important. Look at what you have, not what you don't have. And that's what this woman did. She didn't focus on what she didn't have. She focused on what she did have. Now, she was childless, but she didn't spend all the days thinking, oh, I wish I had a child, and she didn't mope around thinking, you know, look at these other people, they have these things, big families, I don't. No, she wasn't like that. She said, well, this is what I have, and I dwell among my own people. And, you know, especially in that culture, you know, it was a reproach on a woman to be childless. You think of Rachel. Her cry was, give me children, or else I die. Genesis 30 verse 1. Think of Hannah, who was barren. It says in 1 Samuel 1 verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she was thinking of what they didn't have. But this Shunammite woman, when given the opportunity to ask for a child, she said she had everything that she needed. God had given her everything she needed. What a spirit of contentment. Paul had that same spirit in Philippians 4 verse 11. Paul writing from a Roman prison, not that I speak in respect of want or lack, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. To be content. And he said, I actually learned that because it doesn't come naturally, but I've learned in whatever situation I can be content. Even when I'm in bonds, I don't have liberty, I'm still content. I wonder, can you say that? You know, how do you see that cup? Is it half empty? Is it half full? Or do you just say, you know what, my cup runs over, like David in Psalm 23. And so we need to stop looking at what other people have and say, you know what, they've got all this and I don't. That's covetousness. Look at what you do have. Count your blessings. And if you have Christ, if you have eternal life, then it doesn't matter if you have nothing else. You have life eternal. And you can be content with that. And so count your blessings, not your problems, and value what's truly important. And you need to understand, contentment can only be found in Christ. You know, there might be some self-help groups or gurus in this world who can promise you can be content, but they can't give you true contentment. Only Jesus Christ can. Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he links that contentment with the fact that God is with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, the world, they can't say, I can be content, because they don't have the Lord with them and they don't have that promise. Deep in their heart, there'll still be that lack there that cannot truly be satisfied. Yes, nothing in this world can bring satisfaction. Solomon had to learn that as he journeyed through that experience in Ecclesiastes. He said, what? All is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Sir Ernest Cassell. He spent vast fortunes for the benefit of mankind, a multimillionaire. The friend of kings and emperors said to one of his visitors, "You may have all the money in the world and yet be a lonely, sorrowing man. The light has gone out of my life. I live in this beautiful house, which I have furnished with all the luxury and wonder of art. But believe me, I no longer value my millions. I sit here for hours every night longing for my beloved daughter." Couldn't be content and suffered loss and just could not get over it because he didn't have God. And this is the case of so many in this world. Now we need to understand that contentment is not compromise. Now, we won't look there, but in chapter 8 of 2 Kings, there did come a time when the woman did petition the king for her land. Different situation, but the same woman. And here in chapter 4, she says, "I don't need anything." But later on, she obeyed Elisha. She left Samaria while there was a famine. But when she came back, her land had been taken. And she wasn't content to say, "Well, you know what, let them have it." No, she was going to fight for what God had given her. And she went to the king and the king gave it to her. So there comes a time when we need to stand up for what is right and for those things that the Lord wants us to, but not for selfish reasons and for our fleshly reasons. So while we are to be content with what we have, we are not to be content to sit back and let the devil take any ground from us. We ought not be content with our present spiritual condition. We ought not be content to let our families and our children go the way of the world. This great woman of God loved God and served God, and she had a spirit of contentment. And then we see, thirdly, you see a steadfast confidence. And this takes up the account of this. She does have a son, and this account of his death and raising up. So even though she said, "Look, I'm content," Gehazi, he saw that she had no son, and so the prophet told her she would have a son, and she did. He rewarded her for her faithfulness beyond her dreams. And, you know, the story would have been amazing enough if it had have ended there. But no, it goes on, and even a greater miracle comes from in the rest of the story. So what had happened? The child had grown to an age where he could help his father in the field. But one day he had a headache. And where did the father send his son? Not to the hospital. He says, send him to his mother. Go to be with mum. And this is how often it is. If you're not well, where do the kids go to first? To mum. But as it turned out, this child died. And here's this godly family. I mean, seems like she'd done everything right. She'd honoured the Lord. She'd been serving others. And yet tragedy came to this godly home. And we need to understand that even the godliest home on planet Earth is not immune from tragedy. And many of us can testify of that, who've seen that. So, but this is a great tragedy. They had this child, a miraculous child in their latter years, and then it seems God had taken him from them. So how would they react? What would they do? The whole world had fallen apart for them. Would they be destroyed? Would they just give up and just give up on God and all the things that they had been doing? Well, no. Far from giving up and their lives being finished, this was the point where she was just getting started. It seems almost like a switch had been set off in this woman and she was called into action. I think this is where we see her faith. We hadn't really seen it before, but when tribulation comes, this is when faith shines forth. And that's how it is with us. When tribulation comes, that's when we see the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. It's very easy to be a believer and to talk about your faith in God when all's going well, everything's smooth. But what about when tragedy comes? When people turn against you, when your health fails, when your finances fail, what will you do? Will you keep trusting in God? Many people don't. They give up on their faith. All right. And so, this is what we see here in Hebrews 10 verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." He said, don't waver in your faith, even when persecution comes. And I believe this woman had an unwavering faith. Faith in the power of God. Now, previously, another mother had her son raised from the dead. This is back in 1 Kings chapter 17. And when this mother, when her boy died, she didn't take him to the funeral home or the undertaker. She put him into bed. Not the boy's bed, but the prophet's bed. And you see this taking place here. You say, why would he go into the prophet's bed? Well, back in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, the widow in Zarephath, this is when Elijah was prophet, Elisha's predecessor, she put that boy in his own bed, Elijah actually took the boy and put him in his own bed. And it's there where the child came back to life. And I wonder if this woman, she remembered that incident. She said, you know what? This has happened before. I'm going to put him in the prophet's bed and he's going to bring my son back to life, even as Elijah did for another woman's son. And so I think we see the faith of the woman. She said, God's done it before. He can do it again. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. You know, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I think if this woman, she's reading about or hearing about the histories of God's works in the past, I think that's a good example for us. It's good for us to read not just scriptural history, what God has done for others, but church history, missionary biographies. And you see, God did this, God provided for this person, and God met this need. He delivered this person from this danger. And you think, you know, this is what God did for them. Could he do it again? Can God still do that? There's nothing stopping God doing what he did for those in the past and doing the same for us. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. And as I say, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, Ephesians 3 verse 20. So what's the problem? Why don't I see God doing miracles in my life like he was doing for this missionary or that at that time in this century, in that century? The problem is not God. The problem is my lack of faith. And so the antidote to that faith or lack of faith is the word of God. And faith must be passed on from generation to generation. This is what we see. A new generation comes up, a new generation of believers in God, trusting in his miracles and seeing those miracles. And especially, mothers have a great role in passing that faith on to the next generation. You see that in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. You see the generations passing that faith on. And what happens if we don't do that? What, if we fail in our duty, that generation will turn on God and that link will be lost. You also see the importunity of this woman. So she laid the lad on the prophet's bed, this dead boy, and then she sought leave of her husband to travel about 25 kilometres to see Elisha. Now the husband, he doesn't get what's going on. He doesn't connect this visit to the prophet with the death of the boy. And he's saying, why would you do that? It's not a feast time or anything. And, you know, you think, well, how would she respond? She didn't tell him. She just said, all's well. You know, if she had explained, she said, I'm going to see if he's going to bring him back to life. What might the husband have said? He might have said, well, you know, what's the point? He's dead. You're wasting your time. She said, it's all well. I just want to go. And, you know, sometimes the case is when we take a step of faith and we do something for the Lord that he's called us to do, others may not understand. And we need to just not let them discourage us, talk us out of doing what God has called us to do. And so she went, she caught Elisha by the feet. In verse 27, and she refused to leave him. He was just going to send his servant Gehazi and him do the healing and everything else, but she refused. She said, I'm not going to leave unless you come with me. And perhaps she remembered that it was Elijah himself who raised that other dead boy back to life, and she knew that if her boy was to be resurrected, it would take Elisha to do it. And so she clung to him. And I think we see this, the spirit of importunity, persistence. In Luke 18 verse 1 it says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he went on to tell a parable of the importunate widow. He says, you ought always to pray. Don't faint in your prayers, because we can faint in our prayers and we can give up and move on. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And Acts 12 verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Unceasing prayer. And God opened that prison. But you see again, this peace within. All is well. And that word for well, we see there in verse 23 And verse 26, when she says, it is well, or all's well, is shalom. Shalom, that is peace. Peace. You think how many mothers would have reacted to the death of their son? Been inconsolable. Just a mess and distraught, but she would calmly say, no, it is well. She had peace in the midst of this tragedy. And so, if we want this peace, where do we find it? Again, we find it only through Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we can't have any peace until we are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the world's in a mess it is. That's why people have no peace in the world, because they are estranged, they are at enmity with God, they have never been reconciled to God. And until that takes place, we will have no peace. There is no peace to the wicked. So how do I get that peace? Well, I need to first of all acknowledge that I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I've broken God's laws. I've violated his commandments. His condemnation and his wrath and his justice is upon me. And if I die in that present state, I will perish in hell. I need to admit I'm a sinner against God. I need to turn from my sin, and I need to trust in Jesus Christ that he paid for my sin upon the cross, and trust in him alone to save me. I need to receive him as my Lord. And you ought not to think that you can I can just trust in Jesus and live my life as I please. That's not biblical salvation. Those who trust in Christ receive him as their Lord. They have a new master. Their life is not their own. And we serve him, not ourselves. That's the evidence of salvation. But when a person does that, when a person receives Christ, they go from being in a state of condemnation before God to being in a state of peace with God. And that peace passes all understanding. And so we have that peace with God through Christ, and then we have the peace of God. In our daily walk, we walk with the Lord, and in every situation, we have the peace of God which rules in our hearts, Colossians 3:15, which enables us to say, it is well, it is well. How can we really understand or describe this peace? Well, it's the peace of God which passeth all understanding. You can't really understand it, but those who've experienced it, they know what it is. And it keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4 verse 7. Because it's not the world's peace, it's God's peace. And so she had that peace in all that situation, and we know the end of the story. Elisha did raise up that son by the power of God. But the focus is not so much on the miracle, it's upon the mother and how she handled this whole situation. And so we need to, again, use the Word of God as a mirror. As we look into the Word of God, we think, well, that's nice. We see God had put this story in here, and so we can just read a nice little story. No, it's not so we can read a nice story. It's so we can see ourselves and see the power of God in this individual person and say, does that represent me? Or how do I fall short of that? Or how I have nothing of what this woman has. I don't have her greatness in her character or in her piety or in her faith. I lack all these things, but I want them. Let me ask you, who do you live for? Who do you live to serve? Do you live to serve yourself or live to serve others? Very few people in this world live to serve others. And you can see that by how you spend your time, your treasures, and all your resources, who you're living for. And then secondly, can you truly say you are content with what you have? Are you content? Or are you always thinking, I wish I could have this, and I'm gonna strive so I can get this? You're just content with what you have. That only comes from God. And when calamity strikes, are you still able to say, it is well? It is well, because it's from the hand of God. God sent this for a purpose in his providence. I wouldn't have chosen this, but God sends these things, and all these things, both the good and the bad, work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Amen. Let us pray.